Romans chapter 2. So I think of today's message, I'm reminded of a friend of mine that I had in college. When we were in our last quarters, there was quarters then and not semesters. He met a girl who is now his wife. But during my quarter school, we harassed him quite a bit because in terms of doing his schoolwork, he was completely useless. So much so he barely graduated. In fact, I gave a stack of advanced labs about that high to him 1 week before so he could plagiarize and graduate. And then he went on to get a PhD. But apart from the interceding, he was flunked out. But he was in a daze all the time because what was on his mind was, I can't even think of her name anymore. And I was the best man at his wedding. How pathetic is that? But you know, you can talk to any teenager that is completely infatuated with a member of the opposite sex and you'll find virtually the same thing. And though emotionally perhaps not the same, it might not be expressed the same way, the same is equally true when genuine love is present. You know, when someone has a genuine love for someone, there is no question that person they love is going to be on their mind. And there will be a genuine desire to express that love, even if the opportunity does not present itself. And that's really the case we have here with Paul relative to the Thessalonian believers. He had a true agape love for these dear children of God. We've seen in chapter 2, the first 16 verses of this chapter describe what the missionaries did when they were among them. And this next section of the book, which begins in chapter 17 and goes to the end of chapter 3, he's going to describe his relationship with these believers while separated from them. Divided in three parts, 17 through 20, which we'll look at today, 3, 1 through 5, and then 6 through the end of chapter 3, which is verse 13. Now, as we think of chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, this passage is relatively brief, but it says something very important to us. And this is especially true in light of the fact that when Paul planted this church and he went to Thessalonica, he was only able to remain there, some say between 3 and 6 weeks. It wasn't a very long period of time. But that church had been planted, but because of Jewish opposition, he was forced to leave that town for his own safety. He had always planned to return to finish the job he started. However, because he had been delayed in his return, his opponents there started whispering, if you will, in the ears of those believers, saying, hey, he really doesn't care about you. If he loved you, why doesn't he come back and see you again? I'm sure you can imagine the angle they used. They would probably say, you know, when he was here, he professed how much he cared for you. But really, we're seeing now what he's really made of, because he's gone off to make merchandise of someone else. And you know, Satan is very good at undermining those things and planting seeds of doubt. I mean, just ask Eve in the garden. That's one of his ploys. It's very effective because of our sin natures and so forth. But Paul here, motivated by love, tells them in this chapter unequivocally that that is not true. And we're the beneficiaries of that because what we have delineated for us in this chapter is the characteristics of the model minister of Jesus Christ and what they look like. This passage gives here that we're going to look at today another peek at the model minister's heart. It certainly brings to the surface the importance of relationships and the love which is to be the key ingredient that motivates us as believers and empowers us to be who God would have us to be. And it also functions indirectly as a reminder of what life is to be all about for the believer in Christ. See, life is about love and it's about relationships. Everything else is Mickey Mouse by comparison. And Christ mentioned this when he walked on the earth. Christ said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. This is why he also said that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, the average unbeliever is wrapped up in the material. and how he's perceived and what he can get, and all these things that the world says are important when the dust settles and the smoke clears are completely unimportant. See, the world system repeatedly and incessantly proclaims that you need more, that you deserve better, that you'd be shortchanged, that materialism actually satisfies, and that amazing lies destroyed and misled and ruined more people than we could even dream to count. It's a lie. See, Christ even said life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. See, there's something infinitely more important than physical life. It's called eternal life. And the abundant life of peace and joy and true satisfaction that only comes through Christ. Christ is the source of this life. He said in John 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. That's the devil. That's the system he has set up. I have come in contrast to that, that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And he says in verse 11, the key to that thing, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep so the sheep can enjoy an abundant life. See, Christ came to give an abundant life to mankind. He's the possessor of life. He's the giver of life. And he gives it freely to any and all that will simply take it through trust in him. But the key to you receiving this life and understanding how Christ procured it for you is knowing what he did for you on the cross. You know, when the apostles preached in the infant church, they said in Acts 4:12, there is not salvation in any other, for there is no other name given on among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. Christ himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. A very exclusive statement because of what he has done as the God who became a man. He said, I am the door. If by me anyone enters in, he shall be saved. Again, it's through Christ. He said it this way in John 6, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Christ is the key. He is the only means. He is the person that you get eternal life through. And this is communicated through the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And when you understand your need of the gospel and appreciate that message in terms of its content, you understand your problem, that there's a huge gulf that separates you from God because God is holy and you are sinful. Isaiah 59 captures this. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. God is holy, lives in a holy, perfect place, and he wants all mankind to join him in that holy, perfect place for all eternity. But to be there, you have to have your sins removed. And that is the problem. And to make you painfully aware of your problem, your sin problem, he gave us the Ten Commandments, which remind us and point us to the fact that we're guilty of breaking God's laws. When it says, thou shalt not lie, we realize we're a liar. When it says, thou shalt not steal, we realize we're thieves. When it says, obey your mom and dad, we realize we're rebels. And the list goes on and on. And though you might want to be tempted to pit your strengths against someone else's weakness, this is God's evaluation. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter that you have got maybe a little better spiritually batting average in some area of yours. Because frankly, it says in James chapter 2 that if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. And because God is just, he's a penalty associated for sin. The wages of sin is death. And so what you deserve from God from your rebellion against him, by virtue of your position in Adam, and the fact that you're a sinner by nature, a sinner by in thought, word, and deed, is that you deserve to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. And your good works can do nothing to alleviate the problem. Isaiah 64:6 says, we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteous efforts are like filthy rags to God. The best you have to offer God to remove your sin is a filthy rag that he does not want. So God in love provided the solution. See, what this means is you have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. There's nothing you can do by way of works of any kind that can remove your sin. And so people try. They put their faith in their religion, and they become very devout and consistent. Or they'll do good works, or they'll adopt a philosophy that they can self-actualize over. Or they come up with a morality system that they think that they're pretty good at, that's legitimate in the eyes of God. But all these things fall short because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And this is where Christ comes in. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him. Jehovah God laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. See, the issue was satisfying God's justice. And so on the cross of Calvary, all your sins and all my sins were poured out on Christ. The wrath that you and I deserve to take for our sin was poured out on him. And that's your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. He cried out, "It is finished," that means paid in full. And so, how you get on the benefits of this and receive the abundant and eternal life that Christ seeks to provide and does provide is to simply trust him and him alone. See, everyone's trusting something to get them to heaven. If you're part of that equation, you will fall short. You will not make it. You will spend eternity separated from him in the lake of fire. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So he has to be the object of your faith. You need to be trusting him and him alone. And when you do that, you pass from death onto life. And you have every reason to rejoice in Christ this morning. Christ made this clear in John 5:24. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has right now, present possession, everlasting life." And with respect to the future, he says, you will not come into judgment because Christ bore your judgment on the cross. In fact, you've passed from death unto life. And the word "passed" there is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means you passed once and for all from death unto life, never to return. And this, Peter tells us, we're to greatly rejoice in every day. See, the moment you trust Christ, eternal life is yours, an abundant life is yours, and that consists of a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, Christ says, "This is eternal life, that we might know him, our Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, whom the Heavenly Father sent." That's what life is all about. But if you don't believe that, you're going to try and find it in something else. And you're going to be like a dog chasing its tail. You're never going to get it. See, life in the fellowship of Christ is built on and around relationships. Personal, intimate, life-sharing communion between people, which is to be centered in and a byproduct of our relationship in Jesus Christ. That is what your life is about in Christ. Again, the rest of it isn't going to matter when it's all said and done. The Word of God makes clear that life is about people and relationship and the things that are intertwined with them. That's what matters. Your stuff, your position in life, your popularity, the mark that you leave on this world system is going to die with you. I mean, I'm reminded of that every time I go over the Horn Bridge. I never knew a guy named Horn. I don't care who he is. He's got a bridge named after him. Whoopee ding. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. See, it's your aspects of life which are centered in Christ, in his exaltation. That's what life is all about. In fact, Paul put it this way, you've died. And now your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, notice, who is your life? Christ is your life. And he's going to appear, and you're going to appear with him in glory. So what should your focus be? Just prior to this, he said, set your affections and set your mind on things above where Christ is. And that's really what made Paul tick. That's what caused his boat to float. And as we look at this text before us, we get some deep insight into Paul's relationship with these Thessalonians. How much he cared, how much he loved them, how much they controlled his heart and his desires. And that's really the theme of the whole chapter. See, Paul's sudden departure resulted in these accusers coming against the church to undermine the work being done there, to make false accusations about him, to say that he was no different than the other self-serving religious teachers, that he was simply in it for the money or in some other way, the prominence, the popularity, and he was indifferent to their concerns. And so when he left town, you can just expect never to hear from him again, was basically the message. And of course, this isn't true. And so in this little paragraph here, he reminds them how much he cared for them. As he already told them that he loved them like loving parents, he nurtured them like a nursing mother, and he charged them like a caring father, and so forth. You know, what's interesting is one observes the scriptures that when the carnal mind dominates the believer, when his flesh is running him, that means he's adopting a selfish world viewpoint. And when that's the case, you do not see the good intent of those who love you, who seek to minister to you, But in your faulty perspective, you conclude that those who are trying to minister to you are just as selfish as you are. And so instead of seeing the good intent, you see the evil, or the evil you perceive in them. You know, and that's the exact opposite of what love does. Love sees no evil. It's not how it works. In fact, Paul had to deal with the Corinthians who were undermining him. In the second epistle he wrote to him, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you, and that they were throwing you into the curb like a bag of trash. In fact, he went on in this letter to say this. He says, and I will gladly spin and be spent for your souls, but the more abundantly I love you, what? The less I'm loved. That's what the carnal mind does. You know, when you seek to give a dear believer the truth they need to hear and love, and they don't want to hear it, it's not uncommon for them to blame you, attack you, ignore you, badmouth you. Because it's a fixed principle, if you don't like the message, you got to shoot the messenger. Extremely common practice today. In fact, so much so that the substance or content of what is being communicated is dismissed for some non-issue. Well, I don't like how you said that, so I'm not going to take any of it. You know, the disciples didn't do that when Christ chewed them out because they recognized that was a false way of looking at things. But Paul loved these believers. In fact, let's read verses 17 through 20. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? See, we're merely exposed here to Paul's desire, the mono-minister's desire, if you will. See, this missionary team greatly desired to see their faces. Greatly desired to see their faces. Because again, as we've seen before, the mono-minister of Christ truly loves those whom he's seeking to minister to. And Paul's expressing this even through the pain that comes through this paragraph, the pain of separation. In fact, he begins verse 17 saying, but we, which is a contrast. In contrast to the Jews who are hostile toward the Lord Jesus Christ and hostile to all men and are actively seeking to hinder you and others from receiving the gospel, he says, that's not true of us. We're not hostile toward you. In fact, we have tremendous affection for you. We greatly desire to see your face. In fact, the intensity of Paul's feelings is communicated by the phrase, having been taken away from you, and the other phrase should be phrases, not in heart. Not in heart. Having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. You know, that phrase is actually one word in the Greek, having been taken away from you. It's aporiphanazio. Really, it's a compound word of the word orphanos, which we get our English word orphan from. Speaking of being a relationship that is separated, a fellowship that is destroyed. A child deprived of one or usually both parents, it means to be made or caused to be an orphan. It figuratively speaks of an unwanted separation as one is torn away from or deprived of contact in society or unwillingly separated from. Paul says, we were torn away from you. We were orphaned from you, if you will. You know, Paul was there for a short time because of the uproar that took place and how the household of Jason was, attacked or whatever. The church said, Paul, you need to go. You need to go. He didn't want to go, but he had to go. It was a decision of the church, and this ripped his heart out. It's the last thing he wanted to do because he cared so much for these believers. To him, it was as if his children had been ripped away from him because he cares that much for him. We know from the early part of chapter 2 that he invested his life in them because they were so dear to him. And now he's not with them. And he says it's only for a short while, or thus far it's only been for a short while. He's hoping that it's only going to be a short while. He wanted to return. He had a great longing for them in his heart. But notice again the demonstration of love here. But we, brethren, having been taken away for a short time, just in presence, not in heart. Not in heart. He says, you know what? I might be out of your presence, but you're in my heart. You're never out of my thoughts. Paul says, you know, you might be out of sight, but you're not out of mind. You're in my heart. I'm thinking about you all the time. And that's what love does. In fact, the eagerness of Paul's desire is communicated by the phrase, endeavored more eagerly. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from the short time of presence in our heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Pretty strong phrase. Literally, it says this. More abundantly, or perhaps excessively, we endeavored, which means to make haste or make every effort, your face to see with great desire. Strong, strong words. In fact, the word endeavor there is spruzzazzo. It conveys the idea of to do something with the implication of associated energy or with intense effort and motivation. It suggests zealous concentration, diligent effort, and implies the utmost exertion. He's giving the utmost diligence to get back to them. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4 that tells us that we are to make every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the local body here. Strong word. And then he throws the word more on top of it. It means super abundantly, more earnestly, more exceedingly, more frequently, more. So we endeavored more. And so the two together combine speed and diligence. You know, Paul's not dragging his feet here. He's doing whatever he can to get back to them. And then we have the word desire, which means to set your heart upon something. It's intensified. It's a drive, a passion. He's absolutely passionate. In fact, this word is normally used in the sense of having a strong lust in an evil way, a powerful lust. It's a strong word. Paul's saying this, that we've got such a strong desire to get back to you. And then he uses the word great on top of it. Endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And then to add more to it, what does he say here? He doesn't say eagerly just to see you, but to see your face. To see your face. See, Paul wanted to look into their faces. He wanted to look into their eyes. You know, when you really want to communicate with someone, and you recognize the importance of that, you're not going to write a letter. You're going to see them face to face. Because that's the best setting for this kind of communication. And he recognizes that, and that's what he wants. And so Paul is communicating in the strongest possible terms how much he loved them, how much he wanted to get back to them. You know, they had to force him to go. He didn't want to go. And now he's doing his absolute best to find a way back to them. I like that word, great desire. It's not like, well, if I get back there, I get back there. You know, you can compare this to a man's hunger for a meal. If you hadn't eaten in 3 days, what would you be thinking about? You'd be thinking about food. You'd want nothing more, and that's really what he wants. He wants nothing more than to get back here and to see these saints and to minister to them. And so Paul, he was reassuring these Thessalonians of his feelings for them. They haven't diminished at all. His care for them when he was with them was one of a nursing mother and a caring father. And so nothing had changed in heart. However, he was ripped from them and he felt orphaned from them. As I thought about that this week, it reminded me of our trip to Myanmar last fall. As the time went on and we're ministering over there, what slowly started to creep in my mind is, I want to go home. I want to get home. And not only to see my wife and family, but to be with the saints I love. I wanted to see my church family because that's where my heart is at. And so as time pressed on, I just want to go home. There's no place like home. And I don't need ruby red slippers to even say that. You know, that's the bond that's really to exist between believers. I still remember when Johnny B. said, in a Wednesday night service, he felt more close and more loved by the saints here at IBC than his own family. And that's how it is. You know, I love my extended unsaved family, but there's no question. It doesn't compare to the love and the closeness I have with believers here. Nothing. Nothing compares to it. And you see, when Christ is your life practically, and that's true positionally, we just saw them in Colossians 3, Christ is your life. That is your positional reality. But as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, the things that are important to Christ become important to you. And it's God's goal for each one of us to become more Christ-like, which means your love of the brethren and your love for the things that Christ loves should increase more and more. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, your local body should mean the world to you. That's how God designed this thing. This is why love is so emphasized in the New Testament for believers in Christ. And you know, that very love that we are commanded to exhibit has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took up residence within us. The very love of Christ has been put in our hearts so we can love one another. That's why Christ commanded us to love one another. We can do it because the Holy Spirit resides in each one of us. And we can be the Lord's vessel unto honor and love like Christ loved. And when you ponder how much Christ loved you, that is the key to loving your brothers and sisters in Christ and to having the same desire that Paul expresses here. See, the question invariably for all of us is, on a moment-by-moment basis, would you be willing to yield yourself to the Lord and to walk by faith so the Spirit of God can reproduce the same love that God has graciously shown you, so that in you and through you, you can be a vessel of God's love and not view each other like the world would view each other. You know, the world always views from a self-serving perspective. This is why if you're walking in the flesh and you're carnal, instead of seeing your brother or sister in Christ as one to love and to care for, you might see them as a pain in the neck or annoying or someone you disdain. This is why we're commanded to grow in love and to walk in love and express that love. So if you find yourself despising another believer or annoyed by a believer instead of loving them, it's an indicator that your mind is not focused on the things of Christ, but it's focused on the things of the flesh. And you know, when your mind is focused on the things of the flesh, you are living a death-like existence. And you're miserable. And you may not even know how miserable you are because you're just blind to it because you're so self-absorbed. You know, Paul said this, those who live according to the flesh set their minds what? On things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And to be carnally minded is what? Death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace and love and care and self-sacrifice and things in honor of the Lord. And so take inventory. What is it that you ponder? What is it that you think about? Is it all about you when it's all said and done? The more it's about you, the more miserable you are because it can't be any other way. You know, Paul recognized that the body of Christ was all about love, that we're members of Christ, we're members of one another, and he cared deeply for these saints and he could not wait to get back to them. You know, he recognized what we're all to recognize, Hebrews 10:24. We're to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, the world considers someone else, but not to stir up love, stir up anything else, poison, strife, envy, whatever it might be. We're to stir up love with each other. That's why we're to gather together, stimulate one another to that end. This is to be true at IBC. And you know, Paul wanted to assist them and support them and encourage them in the faith because he was all about the love of Christ. And so are you allowing the Holy Spirit to give you that divine perspective, to give you a genuine concern for the well-being of other believers in Christ? When you're away from here, do you miss your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you look forward to seeing them? I know I do. That should be our goal, coming together, to have a genuine Christ-like love and a care for one another. You know, Paul here is expressing this, and he's not making an excuse. You know, I've said this before, it's been a while. If something's important to you, you're going to find a way. And if it's not, you're going to find an excuse. That's a fixed principle. That is a fixed principle. And Paul's not making an excuse here. He's giving them the facts. He says Satan is hindering them. He's been bending over backward to try to get back, but Satan's blocked the road, as we're going to see here in a minute. You know, it could have been easy for him to emotionally abandon these dear saints. He's in another city. He's trying to minister over there. He says, I'm busy, man. I'm too busy to be actively concerned about you, but he never said that. He never considered himself to be too busy. He never made any excuse. You know, in fact, in Acts 20, he says, I don't call my life dear to myself. And that's why he wasn't afraid to go to Jerusalem, because the Holy Spirit says that when you get there, trials and tribulations and bonds and chains and everything else await you. But that never stopped him. Why? Because he didn't count his life dear to himself. See, it wasn't about Paul. The prospect of trouble never dissuaded him. So there was something here that was preventing him from getting back. And this is what he says in verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. See, the missionary team was hindered by Satan from returning. They were hindered by Satan from returning. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? See, the source of the problem, and one of the great causes of suffering in the human race, is believers, or is Satan. Satan hindered us. The word for there, and therefore, he's giving a reason here, because Satan hindered us. Paul tried to come, but he couldn't get there. And this reminds us of a reality that we need to be aware of, that we are in a spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6, we're told, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Why? Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You know, Paul, there might have been all kinds of reasons that he can maybe cite that he could not back, could get back, but he ultimately says, Satan blocked our way. Satan blocked our way. Now, we could ask the question, what is the difference between God directing and Satan hindering? That's a legitimate question, right? Because we read in the book of Acts these words. Now, when they had gone through, this is Paul in his second missionary journey, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, how is it that one time the Spirit didn't permit them to go somewhere they wanted to go, and then Paul says in this hand that Satan hindered us? You know, there's a spiritual battle going on in the world. Paul's caught up in it. And he says clearly that not getting back to Thessalonica was the work of Satan. You know, if you think of Satan's names here, what prevented him from going back was rooted in evil, and that's the difference. See, when you want to do the right thing and evil prevents you from doing it, that's Satan behind it. Now, how did Satan hinder them? That's a good question, right? Well, the word Satan there is the Greek word ho satanas, which means the adversary. He's the adversary. That's his name. In fact, in the New Testament, 36 times, Satan occurs, with reference to him being the adversary or the enemy of God and the enemy of all those who belong to him. Now, Satan isn't really the personification of evil. He's an angel. He's a fallen angel. In fact, he possesses all the attributes of personality. He has intelligence and volition and emotions and a moral responsibility. He has a number of other names in Scripture which all communicate some aspect of his evil nature. He's called Abaddon or Apollyon in Revelation 11. It says they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek his name is Apollyon. He's the king of the evil angels, but he's the deceiver. In Revelation 12:9, it says, so the great dragon, that's another name for Satan, was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He's the accuser. The next verse tells us, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, has been cast out. He is the accuser. But he's also an angel of light. He looks good. He looks good. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He has a sinister way of appealing to you in a way that appears positive, but is actually very negative. This is why he's called the evil one. Christ says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. It's called the father of lies. Christ here said to the Pharisees, you have your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. He's called the God of this age. I can go on and on. But he's not some rival co-equal with, or even only slightly inferior to God or Christ. He's a created being. He's subordinate to God. God's got a leash on him. He can't do anything apart from God's approval. But everything he does is rebellion against God. And so he was hindering Paul. What does the word hinder mean? It's the Greek word enkopto. It literally means to cut into. It was used of an impeding persons by breaking up the road. And so it was used in a military sense of making a breakthrough in an enemy's line, or of athletic, an athlete cutting in front of someone in a race. But it means to impede the progress of another by cutting off his course. And obviously it's used figuratively here. Through some kind of evil activity, Satan was breaking up the road between Corinth and Thessalonica so that Paul and his companions could not get there. And we don't know what it is. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's only able to work within the boundaries allotted to him by God. But he's ever working, and somehow he worked in a way that prevented Paul from returning. We don't know what it was. We can only speculate. But we know this, Satan did not want Paul to get back there. Now, the work of Christ is always Satan's target. Now, it could be that perhaps his church was young and weak. Satan says, I don't want Paul going back there because if he gets back there, he's going to be able to strengthen these saints and encourage them and teach them more, and I'm not having that because I want to destroy this place. Satan is always looking to destroy, and especially churches. Paul said this, he said, for this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Notice verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. See, Satan wants to sow discord among the brethren. In fact, every church that is destroyed is almost invariably destroyed from within. And Satan has been attacking the church since the very beginning. Notice how he worked in Acts 3. Peter said to Ananias, and Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much they sold the money for. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, it was his right to do that, but he lied about it. And notice, who filled his heart to do that? Satan. Later, Paul says, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. Ooh, that's not very loving, Paul. Truth isn't always pretty. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Strong words. And you know what? He wants believers at each other's throats. That's why Ephesians says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. God is always whispering, Satan is always whispering in your ear, get angry. Punish them with your anger. You're not angry enough. Make them miserable. Christ is saying, forgive them like I forgave you. The spiritual battle. Boom, boom, boom. See, he delights in anything that can divide saints from one another. He likes separation. And so he wants Paul to be separated from these brethren. He doesn't want them to encourage their heart. He doesn't want his own heart to be encouraged and so forth. In fact, Satan was continually after Paul because we know in 2 Corinthians 12, unless I should be exalted of a measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh is given to me. Notice, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. A messenger of Satan, God allowed to come and make life, Paul's life, miserable. And this is why if you seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, expect opposition. In fact, the more zealous you are about pursuing the things of Christ and honoring Him, the greater the opposition. It's not a trip down the primrose path. And Satan uses men to do his bidding. He uses men to do his bidding. And he has a world system that is diametrically opposed to it, in which he wants to use men to attack you and me. Ephesians 2:2 says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a synonym for Satan. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's energizing the unsaved to stir up trouble toward the saints. This is why people, for whatever reason, which is unexplained on a natural level, hate Christianity. Why do they hate Christianity? It's a supernatural thing. It doesn't make any sense. But they do. And he'll work through the world system. He works through the government, politics, the workplace, his philosophies and ideologies and myths. He's got them everywhere. He's got more things going for him than you can shake a stick at. All designed to oppose Christ and his work. And it's very subtle. It's very real. And he's using men to do it. This is why Peter said this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy your work of Christ, to get you to be like Ananias and Sapphira, to compete, because they were competing with Barnabas in that situation. He wants to tempt you to do whatever it is that trips your trigger outside of Christ. He wants to lead you into... He just wants you to be self-absorbed. That's all he wants. And what that looks like, he really doesn't care. He knows that all of us have strengths and weaknesses, and he will appeal to your weakness to draw you away from Christ, to ruin not only your own life, but everyone else's in the mix. That's the spiritual battle. And he attacks local churches. So Paul says, I want to get back. But Satan hindered us. And he gives a reason in verse 19. And he explains the model minister's delight. Verse 19, for what is our hope our joy. Or crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. See, the missionary team expresses their delight in these believers by asking two questions. Question number one. For what, and it really should be who is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Who is our hope? What is our? This is a team effort here. Hope refers to a confident expectation that exists in their hearts in light of the promises of God. It's looking forward to something that's guaranteed to come to pass because of the work of Christ. It's constantly being expected through faith. And he says, you are our hope, he says. And what he's suggesting here is that these missionaries were confident that the work that had begun in the lives of these Thessalonians would be brought to full maturity. Like Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. He says, we got great joy of what God was doing in the present with you. We have great joy and have absolute confidence what God is going to accomplish in you. You are our joy. They were the source of joy and spiritual delight, not only in the present time, but in the future at the return of Christ. I mean, seeing these believers in heaven is going to even bring them greater joy. But Paul wanted to return to them to encourage them and to bring them to maturity so they could become more fruitful. But he was thrilled with what God was doing with them now. He's thrilled with what God's going to do with them and when they see them in heaven. And you know, when you focus on the hope that the future brings, knowing that God has begun a good work in you and will perform the day of Christ, you can rejoice. You can rejoice. You know, John said he has no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in truth. And I echo that emphatically. There's nothing that thrills any pastor that's worth his salt more than the saints that he ministers to are walking in truth, that are enjoying in it, that are walking by faith, that are making Christ their life. It's just the most joyful thing there is. And it's interesting too, he says, who is our crown of rejoicing? Literally, this means a crown of exaltation. In other words, Paul says, we're going to be exalted because of our delight. Because when Christ comes back, we're going to see how the Word of God worked in you and through you, and how you were rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, and nothing thrills us more. And that should trigger something in your mind. There's a day coming when we're all going to be evaluated, and we're all going to give an account of our lives since we've been saved. And what Paul's rejoicing in here is that they're actually going to have a crown available to cast at the Lord's feet because of how the Word of God worked in them. So he's thrilled because, you know what, you've been responding to the truth. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 13. And because of that, and because you turned from God, turned from idols to serve the living and true God, you're going to have crowns to cast at the Lord's feet. And so he's thrilled. He's thrilled. This is why the second question answers the first question. Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that are coming? He's rejoicing because of what God is going to do with them in time and how that's going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some of these believers weren't living as they should, but looking ahead and seeing them in glory, Paul received joy and knew that there'd be great rejoicing in the future. He was always living for the spiritual betterment of someone else. And when you're doing that, joy is part of the equation. I love the question, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? And the word "you" is emphatic in this phrase. He says, "You are the cause of our glory and joy." It's almost like, who else could it be but you? See, Paul's not glorying in a church building or how much money is in the treasury or how big the church choir was or how high-tech it was or any horizontal thing you wanted to evaluate. He was concerned about the people. It is the people that brought him joy. The people are where it's at. The saints, they have responded to the teaching of the Word of God. And so they were the source of their hope and their joy and their crown. You see that they're focusing on what really matters here? We don't see him focusing on his circumstances saying, you know, this really stinks, we want to get back, but Satan's just ruining our lives and we're moping around and we're just miserable and we can't wait. You know? No, we're rejoicing that God is working in you. You become our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing. And what he's saying is, this makes the suffering all worthwhile. And that's how God wants you to think. You know, we're told in Galatians we can't be weary in well-doing. Because, you know what, a lot of the times you do the right thing and everything blows up on you. And you don't see any progress and you're thinking, well, what's the use? And Paul is saying here, oh no, the labor in the Lord is never in vain. Never. And you are our hope and you are rejoicing and you're the crown of rejoicing, you're everything. See, this is why Paul gave his all for people and upholding the Word of God. This is why the material didn't mean anything to him as he died penniless. Because he knows that's not what matters. That's why he said in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And the only reason he tells these Philippians he wants to stick around is because he can minister to them and that will result in more fruit in their life. That's it. He wasn't trying to make his million. Wasn't trying to fulfill his bucket list. It was just involved with people. Imagine standing before Christ and he asked the question, "Well, what did you give your all for?" Well, it was to, you know, make a buck and have a few nice experiences. Or maybe for you it's to be well thought of or to be a great sports fan or to have a really nice place that'll burn down someday. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that. In fact, 1 Timothy 6 says, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. The issue is, where's your heart? Is it in people? Or is it stuff that doesn't matter? See, Paul was thinking clearly here in light of eternity. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Notice, in the presence. He was focusing on his time when he would be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the word "coming" there. What should this remind you of? That Jesus Christ could come today. His return is imminent. It could happen in the next 10 seconds. Boom. Just like that. And the word "parousia" here, for coming, means being in the presence of someone. It was used of the arrival of a king or a high-ranking official. Christ is the highest-ranking official in the universe. And one day we're going to be standing in his personal presence. Our faith will become sight. And Paul says, you know where I'm focusing? You know where I got my neck stretched out to? The Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking to the skies. He's more real to me than the person sitting next to me. Is he more real to you than the person sitting next to you? Is that your goal? What are you looking for? And you see, Paul answers his own question in verse 20. You are our glory and our joy. See, the missionary team gave the answer to the question, you, again, you as in fact, you are our glory, you are our joy. This is what it's all about. Paul says, I live to see the lost saved and the saved brought to maturity in Christ. This is why I'm on earth. Why are you on earth? Paul's saying, one day I'm going to stand before Christ And I'm going to find great joy in what God has done in the life of these Thessalonians. That's what I'm looking forward to. This was he's motivated by. He knew that his labor was never in vain in the Lord. And so he rejoiced in people. This is kind of a perspective shaper, isn't it? How do you view your local church? Is it precious to you? Are your fellow saints precious to you? Do you have their good in mind? Are you rejoicing in how God is working in their lives? Are you praying for them? Is that your focus? Or your focus, is it something else that's not going to come to anything, that's not going to mean anything? What was precious to Paul, who walked with the Lord, was other believers. Other believers that he loved and wanted to minister to dearly. He looked to eternity with great joy because he knows who wins and he knows what matters. And so he's focusing on that very thing. You know, in times of trial and disappointment and opposition, our tendency is to allow the situation to overcome our perspective and create discouragement and complaints. And yet we need to take a long view of life. What Paul allowed to govern his perspective and to govern his decisions was the reality that it's people that matter for all eternity. Can you relate to this today? Or is this just kind of nice stuff on a page that's interesting information? That's cool. That's cool for Paul. Good man, that Paul man. He's a good man. You know, it's designed to affect you more than that, and I trust you get that. And I trust you. Let me just challenge you to ponder and say, you know, what does trip my trigger? What does have value in light of eternity? What should this mean to me? Because it's not about us, it's about Christ. And when it's about Christ, it's about others. And it's about spiritual realities. And it's about being used as his vessel, a vessel unto honor for his glory. When the dust settles and the smoke clears, that's what matters. That's what gives life meaning. If you're chasing something else, it's like a dog, like I said, like a dog chasing its tail. You're going to go around in circles and not go anywhere. That's redeeming time, folks. It's fleeting and it's precious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity this morning to see this text and see the heart of Paul once again. And to put in perspective for us where joy is, where hope is. It's in you and it's in the things that are important to you. It's in the things that matter for all eternity. It's you working in and through the hearts of your children. And help us to see this in our own lives, that we can be vessels unto honor, that we can invest ourselves in the lives of others as your vessels, knowing that it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. We thank you for 1 Corinthians 15:58, which reminds us that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. But we know, too, that it's a byproduct of having a love affair with you. And so may our love for the Lord Jesus Christ just grow and grow and grow, even grow exponentially. And may that be manifested in our love for you and our love for others so that you can give the increase and that we can rejoice not only in time but for all eternity as we see that what you're able to do and your amazing power by your amazing grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we give thanks and we pray these things in his name. Amen.